Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And so 2 Timothy 2:3, again, am I dedicated to the point of suffering? Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And then he says, verse 4, no man that warreth entangleth himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Am I willing to put first things first? You remember Jesus, in speaking of things to the basic necessities of life and how God indeed does provide those for us. We have a part in that. But he says in Matthew 6 and verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So he says, no man that warreth entangleth himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And then he says, and if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. And so even in the games and events of this life, we recognize if we're going to win, we've got to win by following the rules, else we don't win. Following the rules, except you strive lawfully. Verse 5, verse 6, and then we see the example there of the farmer. For the husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Then the apostle says, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Wherein I suffer trouble, Paul says, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Verse 10, so he says, I endure all things for the elect's sake. Suffering. Am I dedicated to the point of suffering for the gospel? Paul was. Then he says in verse 11, 2 Timothy 2, in verse 11 he says, it is a faithful saying. For if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. 2 Timothy 2, verse 13 verses. Am I dedicated to the point that I will suffer for the gospel? Remember the apostle says, yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And so that brings us to the next point. First point of the sermon, the title being, am I suffer for the gospel? We ask the question, am I dedicated to the point that I will suffer for the gospel? But then the second point that we'll dwell on today, of two, will be that unashamed teachers must be accurate and clear. And that points to me, I suppose. And all who would take upon them the charge of teaching. We have individuals here who are not the preacher, yet you take upon you the responsibility of teaching the young or having teaching the Bible studies in the back and what have you. And so recognize as we go on that unashamed teachers must be accurate and clear. So into 2 Timothy 2 and verse 14, of these things put them in remembrance, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Verse 16, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase into more ungodliness. And their word doth eat as that will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection is past already, and overthroweth the faith of some. But then in verse 19, the apostle says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So, as you look at this, I notice the text there indeed is small. And there's a lot there. I'll point out some things where we want to go. Notice the first thing that we have here is that the unashamed teacher must be accurate and clear. We have to teach the brethren to avoid useless controversies among themselves. He says, verse 14, charging them before the Lord, I missed before the Lord when I quoted that, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. There are some things that God hath not revealed for us in His Word. But it seems that men, they want to go on and they want to surmise and speculate. And I suppose as a preacher, we feel like we've got to have something to say on the matter instead of saying there's not enough revelation or maybe I don't know, I'll study that further. But notice the admonition in verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so disputes are more than just useless. They lead to subverting and overthrow. That word subvert, as I have pointed out here, subvert is to overthrow, destroy, to undermine, corrupt. And this idea to here is to undermine. If we add in our own thoughts or we add to that which is revealed, then we are in danger then of undermining God's truth. You remember in Deuteronomy chapter 4 in verse 2, you shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandment of the Lord your God which I command you. And that truth of not adding to or taking away from the word of God continues to almost the last words of the New Testament. Revelation chapter 22, verse 18. For I testify unto everyone that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the word of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and the holy city and of the things that are written in this book. So don't add to or take away. Let us simply speak as the oracles of God, 1 Peter 4 in verse 11. We might add that in here in our notes. The other word there, overthrow. Notice he says, as you go back, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, but to the subverting of the hearers. Subverting of the hearers, to subvert or overthrow. That word overthrow listed in definition to subvert means to turn over, to upset, to throw past a boundary, destruction, ruin, end. Throw past a boundary. So I key in on throw past a boundary here. Hath God set forth boundaries? He has. And in His Word, we observe those boundaries, and we then must be obliged to follow after those things. So, let us avoid useless disputes. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. Paul says here, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, 1 Timothy 1, 3, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables, notice the word there, fables, and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in the faith so do. So notice then that these fables, these endless genealogies, what do they? They minister questions. They cause us to question and to second guess. They cause those things rather than, notice he says, verse 4, edifying, godly edifying, which is in the faith so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and faith unfeigned, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling. And so let us avoid striving about words. Empty chatter. The apostle mentions in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he mentions then fables. That's King James. The New American Standard Bible there speaks of myths. You use the words there. Stories, doctrines of men, like pertaining to genealogies. And you know that the Jews, they were given to the idea of genealogy because it was important to them under the law of Moses. But these things were not part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Vain jangling is fruitless discussion, according to the New American Standard Bible. So, notice again, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 4, that these things minister questions rather than godly edifying. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 4 causes second guessing, not edification. If we're going to be edified, it requires spiritual food, and that spiritual, of course, spiritual food comes from God. Remember the admonition of the elders in Acts 20 and verse 32, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified by faith that is in me. Edification, being built up in the faith, requires spiritual food. Notice a passage like 1 Timothy 2 in verse 2, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. Milk of the Word and growing thereby. We might add to that right in here. We could write in our notes 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. Grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You probably can quote with me Psalms 119, 103 to 105. How sweet are thy words to my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And when I think about Psalms 119, verses 103 to 105, I think about the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 15 and verse 16, and there you remember what he says? Thy words were found that I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. He says, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. That was Jeremiah's attitude toward God and toward his word, and let that be our attitude as well. So unashamed teachers must be accurate and clear. And I'm convinced if we'll stick to the B-I-B-L-E, have book, chapter, and verse, that we will be clear. But indeed, we should be unashamed in those things. But there's more to this. Notice as we look then further that the ideas of men do not build faith. And so verse 15 we find, 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God. What's the thought there? Study. Not the ideas of men, study the Word of God. I mentioned this morning that we have a workbook that goes along with the book of Romans. Kyle Pope wrote that. Brother Ruman was telling me afterwards that Scott told him that he saw or heard Brother Pope in debate on institutionalism. And I said, well, was Brother Pope on the right side of that debate? He said, yeah, he was. I said, I'm glad to hear that. And Scott allowed that he did a good job. So that's good to know. But the Word of God is the standard. And I don't point out that we have that book or we buy those books here so that you can trust in what Kyle Pope had to say, or Mike Miller for that matter had to say about Romans chapter 5, but simply as a resource as we study and try and digest the Word of God and study to show ourselves approved unto God so that we can be workmen that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. And that's important. We must rightly divide the Word of truth. But understand the ideas of men don't build faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10 and verse 17. And if we look back to verse 14, 2 Timothy chapter 2, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. And so when we think about that, the words, I believe the teaching there, the record states, strive not about words to no profit. I believe that's the idea of teaching. Maybe it had to do with genealogies. Maybe it has to do with simply words in that teaching. And so, to that line, let's think about words for just a minute. When we think about words in the Word of God, sometimes as we consider these passages, maybe you might think about a Bible study where we brought up a specific word like Christian. And when we think about the word Christian, where is it used in the Word of God? Three places it's used. We might think about Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. The disciples are called Christians first in Antioch. We might also think about Acts chapter 26 and 28, where there the Apostle Paul, he's giving the account of his actions, and he's doing so before Festus and Agrippa. And as Paul argues his point and speaks to Agrippa, Agrippa says, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And then the last place we find the word Christian is 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16. And there Peter says, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. And so sometimes when we're studying words and thinking about words, we notice these are the three places that that word is used. And if we're going to as the oracles of God, we recognize that here that word is used as what? As a noun and not as an adjective. And so sometimes in our modern vernacular in 2020, we'll talk about a Christian home or a Christian nation or a Christian college. Well, I understand what you mean. But all we point out here is that the Bible uses that as a noun and not as an adjective. Other words. What about the word church? Someone says, well, you go down the road and you turn at the church there. We know it's a church building. But when we think about the Word of God, if we're going to be accurate and clear, right, and to be unashamed, then let's just speak and use the words the way God does. He's the head of the body of the church, Colossians 1 and verse 18. Another passage I put with this is Acts chapter 2
in verse 47, and that's the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And that doesn't have anything to do with brick and mortar or lumber. But we know what people are talking about. And you say, well, then are you just engaging then in that vain jangling and questioning and strifes of words? No, I'm not suggesting to you here that if you use church to refer to a building that you've sinned and you're not going to make it to heaven. And I'm not suggesting to you that if you speak of a Christian college or a Christian home that you've now sinned against the Word of God. All I'm suggesting is that 1 Peter 4 and verse 11 says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. And so we speak as God speaks, and when we look to His Word, we find these are the ways He uses those words. And so if we want to be the most accurate, maybe we just use the word the way God did, so we don't miscommunicate things to people and they have misunderstandings. Other words, there are many things that you might look at. Here's another. Sometimes we chide one another on this, and different people say, well, you know what, I'm proud of you and so forth, and I understand what they mean. Now you might be surprised what we point out in this as we go further, but depending on the translation of the Word of God you use depends the answer that you get here for the word proud and how it's used in the Word of God. A New Testament passage, James chapter 4 and verse 6. God resisteth the proud, giveth grace to the humble. That's cited also in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. That's used in a negative connotation. That'd be the idea of the individual that's proud or arrogant. God resisteth the proud, giveth grace to the humble. You might also remember Proverbs 16:18. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And so we think about these words and we say, preacher, aren't you really violating what you're studying here, and you're striving over words to no profit? We're talking about preachers being accurate and clear. And so maybe if we want to speak as the oracles of God, as I've already mentioned, we use the words as God used them. Proverbs 16:18 we've mentioned. You might add to that Proverbs 16 and verse 14. There the record states the wrath of a king. No, that's the wrong citation there. Scratch that one. Verse 18, pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16 and verse 18. We might also look over to Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 4. A high look and a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked is sin. Proud heart is sin, God says. Proverbs 21 and verse 4. So we think about a few things and about words. Are we striving over words here? Well, I'm not suggesting to you that if you were use the word proud that you somehow sinned against God. I mentioned also you might be surprised what you find here. In the King James Version, you find these thoughts. If you use the New King James Version of the Bible, it's used 6 times in the New King James Version of the Bible, and in the New King James Version of the Bible, it's always in a negative connotation. 6 times, by the way, it's used in the New Testament. Always negative connotation. But if you have a New American Standard Bible, you find that individuals that translated either the New American Standard or the English Standard Version of the Bible, that they translate and they use proud in the sense that we might use it today, that I can be proud of my work. Places where you'd find that in a New American Standard Bible, 2 Corinthians 1:12, 2 Corinthians 1:14, 2 Corinthians 5:12, Philippians 1:26, 2 Thessalonians 1:4. And then it's used in a negative sense, as we've pointed out here, James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5. Likewise, the English Standard Version, they translate proud in a positive sense in Romans 15:17 and Philippians 2 and verse 16. And so that's interesting to me. If I turn over to Philippians 2, the apostle speaking of his work in Christ and the admonition that he gives them that they're to be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Verse 16 of Philippians 2, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. So the King James says that I may rejoice in the day of Christ,
that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain, but the English Standard says there that I may be proud in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. And I emphasize that proud, not to maybe show a condescending attitude toward those that translated the English Standard Version. I'm just suggesting to you it's used differently. But if you've got King James and New King James, you might be interested to find it's always used in a negative connotation, not translated in a positive. And so, as we look at these things, I don't believe here in the study. Now, you may feel that way because I'm preaching on these things and you don't have opportunity to give your say. But nonetheless, I don't believe that we are striving about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. I'm simply suggesting that we need to be unashamed teachers. That's me, and I suppose any of you that would stand and teach, and all of us that would speak to our friends and our neighbors, we need to be unashamed of the Word of God, but we need to be accurate as well and clear. And the best way to be accurate is to use the words the way God used the words. And so here's something that you'd find interesting. King James and New King James. New American Standard Bible. Told you New American Standard Bible uses proud in a positive light and pride. English Standard Version of the Bible also uses proud in a positive light. But none of them, King James, New King James, New American Standard Bible, English Standard Version, none of them translated Matthew 3, where God speaks of His Son and says, none of them translated it, in whom I'm very proud. They all say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Interesting. That's just a thought. I'm not suggesting to you, if you use the word in that standpoint and use that in a positive sense and you say concerning me or yourself or your grandkids or children or what have you, I'm so proud of them. I get what you're saying. Everybody does. If you want to say it the way God said it, though, look at the translation of the words. We're looking at what's been revealed, haven't we? And how those words are used. So as we go back, we study to show ourselves approved. How could we not be approved if we only use the word Christian the way it's used in the Bible? How could we not be approved if we only use the word church the way it's used in God's Word? How could we not be approved? And you might say, well, there's some question on proud or pride. Okay, I agree. I agree. But we need to be careful that we not have a proud heart, because indeed that's sinful, Proverbs 21 and verse 4. And we know what those things mean. As we press on, notice again that where we were, we took divergence here from our lesson that the ideas of men do not build faith. I've been showing you ideas from the Word of God over here, by the way, dealing with words. But other teaching then, as opposed to just words and striving about words, other teaching. What about the deity of Christ? Does the Bible teach us that Christ was God in the flesh? Does the Bible teach us that He was equal with the Father? Well, you find in John 8 and verse 24, if you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins. They knew what that meant. I am was the one that was the Father in heaven. We turn to John chapter 5. And I'll read here, John 5, verse 17 to 18. Jesus says, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill Him, because not only had He broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God. So the record allows that when He said, My Father, and that was God, that made Him equal with God. John 5, verses 17 and 18. We see these things. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1 and verse 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Hebrew writer says, and speaking of things concerning the Christ, a body hast thou prepared me. Well, how was that? He was God in the flesh, born as a man, that He was made of a woman. We know this, made under the law. Lived as a man. But not just a man. He was God in the flesh. He was God with us. Matthew 1 and verse 23. Or maybe we could add here,
1 Timothy 3:16. Not 2 Timothy 3:16, 1 Timothy 3:16. Without controversy. No question, you see. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. 1 Timothy 3:16. Place that passage right there if you like. 1 Timothy 3:16. Who was manifest in the flesh? Paul says, God was. That was the Christ. And so, where do we get into the vain jangling? Where do we get into this strifes of words that are no profit, that then bring subverting of souls when men speculate beyond that which is revealed? And they do this to their harm and to those that hear them. How do you know that? Well, if you look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, the apostle says, who concerning the faith, or concerning the truth, have erred, saying the resurrection is past already, and overthroweth the faith of some. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 18. When we look at 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, the apostle there, now it's not talking about a negative sense, but a positive sense. Study to show thyself approved of God. I'm sorry. 1 Timothy 4:16. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. If we take heed unto the word, unto the doctrine, save ourselves and them that hear us. What if we don't? What if we go beyond that which is written? What if we speculate and go beyond? Then just as an individual that would heed the doctrine and follow after the doctrine would profit those. Likewise, then I submit unto you that the individual that does not do that, but they would add to or slight the word of God, he would then harm those as well. There were individuals here, as listed by the Apostle Paul. He says, verse 16, shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Profane, I believe the idea there would be far from God, not the idea of profanity as individuals that use curse words, but rather far from God, things that are not in accordance with His word. Vain, therefore, they're empty. They will increase unto more ungodliness. And so when we go down that road, we become less and less godly. And godliness is to have the proper respect for God and spiritual things. That word is used in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we're to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. To live soberly would be to be sound in our thinking. Doesn't have necessarily the idea to do anything about being intoxicated there, but sound in our thinking. Righteously, that would be in accordance with God's commands. All thy commandments are righteousness, Psalms 119 and verse 172. We're righteous individuals when we keep God's commandments. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. 1 John 3 and verse 7. And godly. That is, we are God-like. We are striving to think as God thinks, and speak as God speaks, and act as God acts. An example of that would be using His words as He did. 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. And in our actions, here's an example from Matthew chapter 5. Verse 43, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. That you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, that you be like Him. For He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth the rain on the just and the unjust. For if ye love them that are love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans the same? Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. So thoughts to be like God and act as God acts and to think like God thinks. So the apostle says in Philippians 1 and verse 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the doctrine or the gospel of Christ.
These individuals here in the context, Hymenaeus and Philetus, they were teaching that the resurrection is past already. That would be what some have termed in modern days this idea of an AD 70 doctrine. And sometimes when you talk to people, about the dating of the book of Revelation and the destruction of Jerusalem and things from Matthew chapter 24 and the book of Daniel, they think that you believe this AD 70 doctrine that the resurrection is past and at death you go directly to heaven or hell. No, we're just talking about evidence for the dating of the book of Revelation and that it meant something to those individuals then to whom it was written. If you turn to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, the record opens, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which was shortly come to pass. And so from the very first verse, we're talking about things that would shortly come to pass. When did that happen? Way on in the future. So we ask those questions and study those things and we argue for a date. But no, we don't believe the resurrection is past as Hymenaeus and Philetus did. But we know for sure that there is certainty concerning the coming resurrection and judgment. Jesus tells us in John 5 verses 28 and 29, marvel not at it, not at this, for the hour is coming which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Maybe we also think about 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Has that happened yet? No. Haven't observed the dead in Christ rising first. And then we alive and remaining being caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air hasn't happened yet. But that doesn't mean that it's not for certain, Jesus says. Marvel not, the hour is coming. And inasmuch as we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, likewise we ought to believe then in the resurrection and the certainty thereof, the resurrection and the judgment. In Acts 17, really we need to focus on verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. So if we believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, then we ought to believe also the surety, or believe in the surety of the judgment. The resurrection and the judgment. The idea, at least by the dating of the writing here, that the resurrection is past, Hymenaeus and Philetus that they were teaching, notice he says, who concerning the truth have erred. That was error. Paul was correcting the error. And the charge to Timothy then was that he likewise teach others to study to show thyself themselves approved, that they not fall into the error of Hymenaeus and Philetus, that the resurrection was past. We look also to 2 Peter, if you would. Chapter 3. Peter says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but as long-suffering. Thus, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass with a great noise, the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Is the resurrection past? Judgment gone? If it is, there'd be no heaven or earth. These things will be done away. He says, but the day of the Lord shall come, will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass with a great noise, the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, the earth also and the works therein shall be burned up. As you read on there, verse 12, looking for and hastening unto the coming day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And account that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to His wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of things which in which are some things hard to understand, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be glory both now and forever. Amen. 2 Peter 3, verses 9, all the way down to verse 18. So,
what is the proper way to meet error? Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth.
Brethren, how do we know when we're right? Because we give book, chapter, and verse. But it's more than just citing a passage. It's more than just quoting a passage. Do we not have to rightly divide that word? We just saw in 2 Peter chapter 3 that there are individuals who wrest the Scriptures to their own destruction. Verse 16, 2 Peter chapter 3, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also other scriptures, to their own destruction. It is possible to pervert the Word of God, to turn it into error by changing it from what God taught in that Scripture. So we must rightly divide the Word of truth. And so that takes us back to 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth.
So, teachers, we've got to be accurate and plain. Speak as God speaks. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God.
If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability that God giveth. Notice he says, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. So we speak as God speaks. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability that God giveth. Now that might point you to questioning about the miraculous age. And God gave ability then.
But what about after the miraculous age? You know what we have? We've got a thus saith the Lord. We've got a thus saith the Lord.
How can I preach the truth on the reason for baptism? The best way to do that is to cite the passage. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Acts 2 and verse 38. Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Acts 22, 16. Baptism doth also now save us, 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. And therefore, we can then speak as the oracles of God and answer questions then that men have about these things. So we need to be accurate and plain.
So how do we answer things such as when we look at Mark 16, 15 and 16? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And someone says, well, doesn't say, and is not baptized, shall be damned. And so therefore, the only important thing that God implied through that was that you've got to believe, because if you had to be baptized, he would have said, and is not baptized.
We can argue with the logic of men all day long. But maybe we just open the book.
And in John 3 and verse 16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. John 3, 16 and 17. And then notice verse 18. And we can open this and show our friends and our neighbors.
He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And then read Mark 16, 16 again. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned.
He that believeth not is condemned already. Does that answer the question? It answers the question. John 3 and verse 18. Don't have to give you an explanation. Cite the passages. And so we think about Crispus. Acts 18 and verse 8. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his house. And many Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. And someone says, I want to be saved like Crispus. Doesn't say anything. Doesn't say anything about Crispus being baptized. Well, you know how you answer that?
We study to show ourselves approved. Was Crispus baptized? Well, sometimes maybe there's not enough revelation, but it turns out Paul and the teaching there has to do with Paul's stay, as recorded by Luke. It's Paul's stay in Corinth. And so maybe the best place to go would be to go look at
1 Corinthians. And we study there and we find, well, but was Crispus baptized? Well, this is Corinth and this is Corinth. And I get the idea that even today in the same city or in the same school, you could have two or more individuals named Mike.
I know that.
But this is Corinth and Corinth. And Paul says, concerning individuals that were connected with the church, I thank God I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius.
And then leave someone to their question, well, I want, you know, was Crispus baptized? Just read the passage. We can be as accurate and as clear as God was on the matter. And so we go on. There's other things we might think about. 1 Corinthians, by the way, you look at verse 14, Paul says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. As you read on down, how about as we have listed here, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel.
Not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. How are you going to answer that? You talk to somebody about baptism as part of salvation, and they might come across that passage. How are you going to answer that? Well, what is the Bible pattern? Maybe I put a brace out here and write Bible pattern on baptism. That's what I have in my notes.
He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. There's one thought, proof, evidence.
Matthew's record of these things in Matthew 28, verses 19 to 20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Okay, we got that. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always.
So they were going to go preach, and then they baptized those that they taught.
Teaching them, and so those that were baptized, those that became Christian, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. What's the Bible pattern on baptism? In Acts 2 and verse 37, they ask, what shall we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized. So if you ask that question this morning, what shall I do to be saved? You know how the inspired apostle Peter answered that? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Someone says, well, he sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Well, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And you know what happened when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ? They were baptized, both men and women.
What's the Bible pattern on baptism? And then men? Most all of them say you don't need to be baptized to be saved. If you look with me to Acts chapter 9. This has to do, should have known that, I forgot.
Evidently, it's escaped me here. In regard to the conversion of Saul, and Ananias came to him. Verse 18 of Acts chapter 9, and immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received his sight, and forthwith arose and was baptized.
Another example, Bible pattern on baptism.
In Acts chapter 16, there the Philippian jailer, and we see how the earth quaked and the doors of the cells were opened. The Bible says in Acts 16, verse 27, the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. And then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? You want to answer that question? What must I do to be saved? Verse 31, they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Does that justify the idea of faith only? All I have to do is believe. Well, read on. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. They had to have first heard the gospel to even know that there was a Christ who died for their sins. And so they spake unto him the word of the Lord. And when they done that, remember, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. These individuals then, having heard that, because he spake unto them, he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. And they, verse 32, Acts 16, and they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. What's the Bible pattern on baptism? The record shows that when people obey the gospel, they're baptized as part of that obedience. Don't have this up here, but over here in Acts chapter 8, you might have been in your brain subbing in verse 36. See, here's water. The eunuch says, what does hinder me to be baptized? And all we know in the first verse, Acts 8:35, that Philip opened his mouth and began at that same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And from that teaching, he asked, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And we see that he is, as you read on. Acts chapter 19. In verse 5, the apostle Paul, he comes to Ephesus, he finds disciples. He finds that they had not received the Holy Ghost. He asked them, unto what then were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. And then the record states, Acts 19 and verse 4, then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord. They'd received John's baptism, but they needed the one baptism that Peter preached. And the apostles, by the way, in Acts chapter 2, they were baptized in the name of the Lord. Remember, Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, as by his authority. For the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So how do we then answer the questions? We answer the questions by going to the Word of God and showing the pattern. We can look to Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Know you not that so many of you as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Again, truth on baptism. They'd done those things. He was reminding them of those things, and they were baptized into Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, Galatians 3:27, and that comes right next to Galatians 3:26, we're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. I wanted to go on and talk about verse 19. And though there be individuals that strive over words, though there be individuals that teach false doctrine like the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some, the record tells us, and the assurance that God gives Timothy and to those to whom or whom he would teach, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Lord willing, we'll pick that up next time, and we'll go on and talk about a third point, and that is the foundation of God is sure. We can have hope, we can have comfort in that. The Lord knoweth them that are his. We have a responsibility. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But as we conclude, we're out of time. Teachers must study and rightly divide the word. And so must all of us. You remember Paul, as recorded by Luke, he says these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Luke records those things of what Paul found there. Those noble Bereans, they searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Why is that important? Because Romans chapter 14 and verse 12 says, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Remember we were talking earlier about the surety of the resurrection, the judgment, and that he hath raised him from the dead. We know that those things are going to happen. And when we do, we'll give account of ourselves to God. And so we need to study and make sure the things that are taught from this very pulpit are so and in accordance with the Word of God. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad.
2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. And so as we grow as Christians, we've obeyed the gospel and we grow. We recognize we have some goals.
That we be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine and sleight of men, whereby they lay in wait to deceive.
Well, how are you going to do that? How am I going to do that? I studied and showed myself approved. Else I will be tossed to and fro. To and fro.
In Colossians 2, verses 6 to 8, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him.
Rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Think about being rooted in a tree, putting down roots. What are they able to do? They will withstand the wind then. They have a good foundation.
Rooted and grounded and built up in and established in the faith, as you've been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving.
Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy, vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ.
And with that, I thought about the admonition that Paul gave to the Ephesian elders. Not only did he say, take heed unto yourselves, and all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. But as you read on,
he says, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified.
Acts 20, verse 28 to 32. Remember that Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. He says in chapter 15 and verse 14 of John, you're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Matthew 7, 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven.
Jesus tells us in John 12 and verse 48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day.
In view of the fact that we'll all give account of ourselves to God, Romans 14 and verse 12, then maybe we ought to be busy about this task right here.
Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves, that you be in Christ, except you be reprobates. That's a summary there,
but nonetheless we examine ourselves whether we be in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5.
And by examining, if I find error, what should I do? Same admonition that Simon was given. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart might be forgiven thee. Acts 8:22.
Knowing that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if you're not a Christian, if you haven't obeyed the gospel,
remember those words we talked about earlier?
Acts 11:26, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch.
What were they?
Well, when you look at that word Christian, it turns out that a Christian is a disciple. Notice the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And a disciple then is a learner, a follower. Another word that's interesting that comes up in the dictionary is adherent.
They stick close too. Jesus says in John 10, verses 27 and 28, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. John 10, 27, the first part of verse 28. So would you follow the Lord, be a disciple, obey the gospel, become a Christian? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. John 14, 6. The Savior says in John 6, verses 44 and 45, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. It is written the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Jesus says, if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. John 8, 24. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Are you willing to repent of your sins? Luke 13, 3. Jesus says, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Are you willing to confess him as the Son of God? Jesus says, whosoever will confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. Remember also in 2 Timothy chapter 2, if we deny him, he also will deny us. The end of verse 12, 2 Timothy 2. Are we willing to confess, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Acts 8 and verse 37?
Will you submit to water baptism for the remission of sins, that you might be saved, that your sins might be washed away? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned.
We've tried to be accurate, and we've tried to be clear, tried to proclaim these things in an unashamed manner. The apostle says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. If you have need of the invitation, we bid you come while we stand, while we sing.
Someday you'll stand at the bar on high.
Someday your record you'll see. Someday you'll answer the question of life. What will that answer be?
What will it be? What will it be? Where will you spend your eternity? What will it be? Oh, what will it be? What will your answer be?